One of my personal favorite movies ever is The Dark Knight. Batman is my favorite hero, superhero by far, and I loved what Christopher Nolan did with those films, but everyone agrees that The Dark Knight is probably the best of the three that he did, with Heath Ledger's Joker being considered iconic, 12 years later since that movie's come out, right? And his portrayal of that character, of the Joker, is one of chaos, right? With his messed up makeup and seeming to do things without reason. But at one point, he says to one of the characters, Harvey Dent, who's the district attorney of Gotham City, the Joker looks at him and says, "Do I look like a guy who has a plan?" And if you look at him, he doesn't look like a guy who has a plan. But what you see in the film, actually, ironically, is that the Joker has many plans, and they actually seem to work out surprisingly quite well most of the time. There's a key scene where we see the police lieutenant, Jim Gordon, you know, Batman's sidekick kind of in the police force, successfully execute a plan to be able to arrest and capture the Joker and take him into custody, only to find out that actually, in fact, the Joker planned to get arrested to give him access to a certain person and then had also a plan on how to escape. You see, he had all these plans and counterplans and all of these things going on. Now, why do I tell you this? Why does this matter? Because similar to how in that series of events we see plans and we see counterplans and we see all of these characters trying to outwit one another, today we're going to see something very similar in the book of Esther. We're going to see an evil villain, Haman, plan an evil plot to destroy the Jewish people. And we're going to see Esther and Mordecai devise a counterplot to Haman's evil plot. Right? There's a lot of human plotting going on today. But behind all of these human plots, we see the one eternal plan of God working itself out in order to preserve his people. But like I said in my prayer this morning, not only this, but we will see that as God's people today, we also face a very real spiritual enemy who seeks to destroy our souls. But we will also see we have confidence that God will preserve us because he is faithful and because of what he's done in Christ, even when life and circumstances look bleak. So my main point today is this. We have a spiritual enemy who seeks to destroy us. But we can be confident in God's promise to preserve his people because our intercessor, Jesus Christ, perished to save us eternally. First, we're going to end chapter 2 here, where we're going to see an evil plot foiled. We're going to see the beginnings of Mordecai's rise. Last week, we saw Esther, the rise of Esther to being chosen queen. Now we're going to see Mordecai do something that leads to his rise as well. So let's start in verses 19 to 23 of chapter 2. It says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." Now, if you remember last week, we ended with a feast being thrown in celebration of Esther being raised to queen. And now there seems to be some sort of coronation ceremony or something going on here, because it says the virgins were gathered a second time, so maybe there's some other sort of ceremony to complete Esther's rise. But regardless, Mordecai is at the king's gate. Now, the king's gate is a place that has actually been excavated in our day. It was a place where justice was dispensed by the king's officials, right? The government bureaucrats would have worked here. It's not just a gate, but an actual building with hallways and things of that nature. And so Mordecai is working here. as one of these government bureaucrats. And so some posit that maybe Esther got him this job, or we don't know if he was there before she became queen or after. But either way, he's here. He's at the right place at the right time. And we see in verse 20 that Esther, to this point, has still keeping her identity hidden in obedience to what Mordecai told her to do. But we see that Mordecai is just standing around one day, and he hears two eunuchs conspiring to assassinate the king. Now, I don't know if I explained this last week, but now eunuchs, they are men who have been, just as we saw last week, women being taken into the harem to be used for the king's purposes, same thing with men being taken and being physically castrated, just to be frank, so they could serve a particular role in the empire. And the reason that eunuchs are always seen as being close to the king is because they were trusted. That's why they could go with the queen by themselves wherever she went. They could be in charge of the harems of women, right? Because there's no threat of them having sexual relations. So they were given prominent places of trust in the palace. And so this threat is very real. Actually, we know that this king, Xerxes, as we know him by his Greek name, in 465 BC, he'll be assassinated by one of his servants who use a eunuch to help get close to him. And so this threat is very real. And so these two have become angry over something. Mordecai overhears, and he tells Esther, who in turn tells the king, and then these two men are hanged on the gallows. This could either be hanging from the neck or impaling them and publicly displaying them, maybe both, sort of a warning. If you're thinking of plotting against the king, please think again. Now, you might say, well, what do we do with this scene? This is a quick scene where you sort of have to put it in your back pocket, because later it's going to have very far-reaching consequences in our narrative. It's sort of like if you ever can think of a movie or a TV show you've watched, and it shows you one scene and then cuts to another scene, you're like, how do these two things relate? But then later, if he's a good storyteller, it weaves everything together. And so this story about Mordecai discovering a plot and thwarting that plot not only foreshadows what is to come, but we'll see next week has very important implications for stopping Haman's plan. Now notice the last verse, 23. After the men are hanged, it was recorded in the book of Chronicles. Mordecai is not honored right away. And that's really strange, right? The king should have done something for him, keeping in line with sort of Persian custom. But instead, he just writes it down in his book, I'll deal with that later, maybe. And like we talked about last week, it just happened that way, that the king doesn't do this right now. And so Mordecai has shown loyalty to the king. He's preserved his life by exposing a plot against him, and he's used Esther to do so. And that brings us now to chapter 3. So we've seen an evil plot foiled. Now we're going to see an evil plot formed, and we're going to meet our main villain. This is where the action in Esther really begins to take off. So in verses 1 to 6, we're going to see a provocation. Verses 7 to 11, we're going to see a plot formed. And then in verses 12 to 15, we're going to see a pronouncement go out. So let's look at verses 1 to 6 first, as we see the provocation that leads to this evil plot. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, we're introduced here to Haman the Agagite. Now, this is a very important clue, I think, to understanding why Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, right? Because many have wondered, why does Mordecai not bow? Jews, it seems, were known to bow to Persian court officials at this time. So why is it that Mordecai will not? Is he refusing to bow because we're not to bow to anyone except God alone? Though again, God's never mentioned. Some have said that Mordecai is just blatantly arrogant, or he's jealous because he just saved the king's life and now Haman is getting the promotion. But none of that's in the text. I think Haman's background, though, gives us insight here, along with the fact that we know where Mordecai comes from. Now, Haman is a descendant of Agag, who was one of the kings of the clan, the Amalekites. I think this is getting at this answer. The Amalekites are sworn enemies of the Jews. Back in Exodus 17, if you remember our study, feels like a lifetime ago, through the book of Exodus, when the Jews are in the wilderness, they are attacked unprovoked by this people group. And the Lord says that forever there will be enmity with the Amalekites and the Jews, and that one day I'll blot out the Amalekites, is what God says. Now, in addition to this, Mordecai, we were told last week in chapter 2, verse 5, he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, in the line of Kish, who is one of Saul's descendants. So, Malachite for Haman, you have Mordecai in the line of Benjamin, a descendant of King Saul, and here's where it all connects. During his reign, King Saul was commanded to wipe out the Amalekites once and for all. Animals, people, the king, everything. Don't take anything for yourself, God said. But Saul doesn't do as commanded. He keeps some of the best-looking sheep, the fattened calves and the lambs. He's like, I'll just take those home with me. Right? And he actually spares the king himself, Agag. And it seems some other Amalekites too. Which leads, this is the event that leads to God rejecting Saul as king. So this is the conflict and aggression that lies behind this. You have someone from the line of Saul in Mordecai and someone from the line of Agag the Amalekite at enmity forever. And so I think that gives us insight that why Mordecai doesn't bow, right? Which explains in verse 4 why it says all they could come up with was that he was a Jew. Now, in verse 5, we see that Haman hasn't noticed up to this point, but now he notices and he is filled with fury. And his resulting thought is what? Not simply is it good enough for me to kill Mordecai. No, no. I plan to take out all of the Jewish people, which would include those who had gone back to Jerusalem. Now, we might be tempted to think this is excessive and overzealous. Except, one, God told us that the Amalekites and the Jews would be at enmity with each other forever. And two, it might seem more believable since we've only seen this happen very similarly less than 100 years ago in our own world, trying to exterminate an entire people group. So we've seen the provocation that Mordecai does. And now I want to tell you the plot. We're going to get details here about how does Haman go about seeking to destroy God's people. Look at verse 7, and we're going to go all the way to 11. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it in the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. You see how the author is emphasizing this. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Now, casting lots is a well-known method in the ancient Near East. It's a way of really trying to receive divine guidance. Right? So they place some pebbles into a jar and they shake it out until one comes out. And the text is a little bit hard to translate, but it seems clearly what ends up happening is that the lot that comes out just happens to put this event off for like a year, almost an entire year. This genocide couldn't begin. Remember what Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So Haman now has his time frame, and so he approaches the king. And notice how vague he is here. He mixes truth and manipulation, not to mention how aloof, once again, this king is himself. He says, "There are certain people who do not keep your laws." He doesn't say what. "And thus, you know, king, you really shouldn't tolerate them." This is like, you know, "Hey, king, listen, there's a certain problem that has come to light, but I don't want to bore you with all the details, so I just take care of it myself if you just give me the go-ahead." You know, like when I was in school, sometimes, depending on what teacher I had, your parents had to sign off every night on the agenda, you know, that you did your homework or whatever. And sometimes they just say, "Mom, Dad, can you sign this? I promise I don't want to bore you with all the details, but I did my homework," you know. And sometimes you get away with it, though I was a firstborn, so I did mostly do my homework, just, you know, follow the rules kind of thing. Right? And so that's sort of what Haman is doing here. He just wants the sign off. He doesn't want to share many details. And he promises also a large sum of money. Listen, 10,000 talents of silver, that is almost unrealistic. But Haman says, I'll give you this money from my own pocket. He hates Mordecai and the people of God so much that he's willing to do what he can, take money, to spend his own money to get them killed. And the king doesn't ask questions. All he cares about is his second in command has told him that there are people acting defiantly against him, kind of like Queen Vashti did. Not to mention, you know, this is sort of a bribe. 10,000 talents is a nice chunk of change to put in your bank account. So in verse 10, the king gives Haman his own signet ring. This is like if your company gave you their credit card and told you just to go spend as you please. I mean, this gives him authority to do whatever he'd like. The enemy of the entire, not just Mordecai, but the entire Jewish race at this point is free to do as he sees fit. And then let's finish this chapter in verses 12 to 15 and do some application. Look at verses 12 to 15 where we see the edict come out. We see the pronouncement made. It says, "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel." And look at this. "The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." It seems like Haman is not only announcing the fact that this genocide is going to happen, but he is inviting other people in the empire to partake in helping commit genocide against the Jewish people. as if celebrating an accomplishment, the king and Haman sit down to, you know, tap glasses, drink whatever, celebratory, you know, they're having a great time. And meanwhile, the king's own city is thrown into utter confusion, meaning, and this seems to be getting at the fact they can't believe, why are you ordering this against our Jewish neighbors? So let's bring some of what we see together from the end of chapter 2 to chapter 3. First, I want you to notice that we see in chapter 2 that Mordecai preserves the life of the king. But the outcome right now is that he goes unthanked by the king in any way. And in fact, in the very next verse, we see that Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, a wicked man, is promoted to second in command, essentially. But two, notice that Mordecai is consigned to death by the very king whose life he saved. And the point is this: there will be times as God's people where we do the right thing. We honor someone, or we do the right thing according to what God commands us to do. And in response, we experience injustice and indifference, or indifference, maybe both. I mean, isn't Mordecai at the right place at the right time? And he doesn't even receive a token of appreciation from the king, and in fact, now is under a sentence of death. But God has purposes, even in the seemingly simple oversight of the king not thanking Mordecai. Secondly, sounds like my kid. Like the fury of Haman coming upon Mordecai, we as God's people today need to realize that we may be at times experiencing the enmity of the world, and at times experiencing its hatred. Forget about Mordecai's exact reasons for not bowing for a minute, which seem to be based somewhat upon, you know, family lines and things of that nature. We need to see that in our day, as we follow Christ, there are going to be things, certain situations, certain ideologies that we are going to be asked to bow to, if you will, that God does not approve of, even if culture and society do. And at times that will mean that we will experience unpopularity, maybe even hatred. Now listen, I'm not a fearmonger, you know. I don't think everybody's out to get Christians. As Americans, we may even struggle to fully appreciate this reality because, you know, there's never really been a time in our nation's history where the government's just outlawed church outright. We've had to go underground, you know, like in other places. But this is a reality for many of our brothers and sisters all around the world, every day of their life. Jesus made this very clear to his disciples in John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then he says this: remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so we just have to be ready and aware that those tensions exist, and we see them already in our own society. Some of you have told me about some of the things in your own jobs and your own life. How do you live in the tension of being obedient to God's word when your workplace pushes certain issues and other ideologies that they want to promote, they want you to help promote or support in some way? What if there are ramifications for refusing to do so? Are you willing to take them? Right? And we're not even close to talking about death here. Right? We're you know, like some of our fellow Christians in closed nations face every day. We're talking mostly, you know, loss of income, which is still a big deal. I'm not, you know, public shaming, maybe a Facebook post, you know, things of that nature. And yet, even in injustice and in the face of these chilling circumstances we see in this text, we know that God's sovereign hand is working. Mordecai isn't honored right away, but we will see next week how important it was that he wasn't. How convenient is it for Esther and Mordecai that the lot cast is for an event that will take place almost a year in, you know, a year away. These are not accidents. It reminds us God's providence at times is extremely mysterious to us. Let me apply this a little bit different in a different way. Almost all of us in here have either been under the illusion or maybe currently still are under the illusion that if you simply plan out your life and you live somewhat wisely, then you can sort of direct how it goes. Some of you are laughing, probably the older among us, you know. Right, but probably all of us can say at some point our lives were redirected by circumstances, some good, others sad and sorrowful, that have broken that illusion over us. Or if you haven't yet, I promise you will. Right, sometimes we learn circumstances are out of our control in an earthly sense. And this is where we need to be taught and reminded that God, at times, works very mysteriously, very patiently, but always unstoppably through human events and decisions. So if you're a Christian, you can rest assured that God even uses the greatest disappointments in life as links in a chain of good things yet to come. Maybe you'll see it in this life, maybe not. I'm not going to promise you one way or the other. But God will use them so at the end of the day, whether it's here, we can look back and see something, or in eternity, we can say, you know, they intended this to harm me, but God intended it for good. And let me tell you how I know this. Because God used human evil and injustice in the crucifixion of his own son to bring salvation to the world. If that's not a mystery, I don't know what is. And so some of you are going through some hard things or some sad things or fearful things, maybe even some unjust things. And this text shows us that God's hand, though silent at times, is working for his kids, is working for his people. And so in chapter 3, this is very serious. This is, you know, these are not good things to read about, the fact that there's a death sentence over God's people. So what is there to be done? The edict's been signed. It's as, you know, at that point, it's as good as done. Destruction is surely coming. But now let's look at chapter 4. We're going to see a counterplot devised. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3 first. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So we see that Mordecai, now he's not sorry for not bowing, I don't think, but he is utterly distraught over this edict and what it means for his people. Right? These are all signs of public mourning. It's not so much of a culture of keep your emotions to yourselves as maybe we're more used to, right? This is very public, and to the point where he's not allowed to go in the king's gate. You know, we don't want anybody acting hysterical in the king's gate, so you can sit outside. That's about it. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to get someone's attention, and I think specifically he's trying to get Esther's attention, which is what happens here in verse 4. We're going to read verses 4 to 11. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go out to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." All right. So we see that Mordecai's, you know, what he's doing works. And Esther, her eunuchs and her young women come and they tell her, "Listen, Mordecai is doing this." And so at first she just sends clothes out, seemingly unconcerned about the reasons. But we have to also see, we get a picture into the life of Esther in the king, in the kingdom, in the palace. She has no idea. She is living in utter isolation from the outside world, and it seems at the end from her husband. Right? So she has no idea the edict that has gone out. But Mordecai, he refuses the clothing. He's not going to change. He's going to stay in his sackcloth and ashes. And he explains, "Listen, this is what Esther needs to know. Please tell her to go ask the king to stop this atrocity." And then for the first time in a while, if maybe ever, in a while at least, we see Esther actually speak. She's been largely passive to this point, if you think about it. And first, I want you to see that what she's basically saying to Mordecai is, "Please reconsider your request. Everybody knows, Mordecai, including you, that if I do this, if you are asking me to do this, you know that it could lead to me being killed. Please don't ask me to do this." Second, the second thing we see here is that not even the queen, no one can just waltz into the presence of the king unannounced. Right? The way this would work would be, if you wanted to see the king, you would send a messenger to one of his representatives, and you would say, "Hey, can you see me? You know, this isn't, you just walk in and take a seat." Like, I think in the movie Lincoln, people just come in and sit down in the White House, and it's like, "What is happening here?" You know, not today. You wouldn't do that today. You know, you can't just wait to see someone. And just imagine, if you walk in there unsummoned, you can imagine one of the king's cronies pulling out his sword and just sort of waiting to see, is the king going to extend the scepter to you or not? Because if not, well, you're dead. And to add on top of that, Esther says, "I haven't been summoned in 30 days, which isn't a good sign, because my guess is, knowing what we know from the previous chapters, that this king is not going, to bed by himself. And yet Esther has not been summoned in a month. And so maybe relationally there's something not right here, or it's just kind of cooled down. Right? If you ever seen, I know I'm showing how young I am, but if you ever seen the meme from The Lord of the Rings where Boromir, one of the characters, you know, it's became a famous meme of like, one does not simply do something, if you ever seen that. And you know, in the movie he says, one does not simply walk into Mordor, you know. And that's basically what Esther's saying. One does not simply walk into the king, you know, without consequences. Right? This doesn't happen. But Mordecai keeps pushing. Look at verses 12 to 14. "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" These are probably some of the best known verses from the book. But I want you to notice three things here from these verses. First, Mordecai basically says, "Listen, you don't think you're privileged. Once they find out who you are, once they find out that you're a part of the Jewish community, you, the very queen, will also perish." Now, some have interpreted Mordecai's words here as sort of a veiled threat. "I'm going to expose you if you don't do this." But that seems to be a guess at best. But I think he's saying, listen, there's going to be some retribution, some justice that will get you in the end. Whether this will come from God or not, Mordecai doesn't say. This whole exchange is probably the closest we get to some sort of theological statement in the book. But again, God is nowhere to be found. Right? Secondly, we see Mordecai, right along with this, Mordecai is confident. Listen, deliverance will come. It will. I don't know how Mordecai thinks that will happen. Even here, again, he doesn't mention God will raise up someone. God will do this. No. I don't know if it's just it'll all work out just because, which is one of the statements I hate. I don't like that. When people say that and it'll all just work out, it's like, well, maybe not. It might not. I don't know. You know. And third, we see Mordecai's question, right? Probably the most famous verse. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It's an indicator that at least in some way Mordecai believes that Esther is meant to do this, which should again make us reflect on the amount of happenings that we keep seeing in this book and will keep seeing moving forward. Right? He's saying, Esther, don't think that your place in the palace, do you really think it's just to be you so you can live in luxury? Or do you think that you're here for a reason? Will you take on the responsibility that your position gives you in these circumstances? Let's end in verses 15 to 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything Esther had ordered him to do. So she's convinced to do this. Go get all the Jews fast for 3 days. Keep that in mind. And then I'll go into the king on the third day. Right? She is resigned to the truth. She might die, but she's willing to intercede for her people. She is willing to put her life on the line. And so now the stage is set for her showdown with Haman, the seed of the serpent. Now I want to put these chapters, all of this, chapter 3 and 4, in the context of the whole Bible and of the gospel. Did you know that these chapters in Esther are dripping with gospel truth? Let me show you how. First, don't forget our big picture here. Haman, yes, humanly speaking, he is an enemy of the Jewish people, but ultimately, as we saw last week, he is a seed of the serpent. He is a pawn of Satan to destroy God's people. Satan actually, means accuser or adversary. And isn't it interesting? That's exactly what Haman does to the king in chapter 3. He accuses God's people of not keeping the king's laws, making them out to be rebellious. He deceives the king, turning a personal insult from Mordecai into sort of a generic statement about all of God's people. And you see, just like Haman's accusations in chapter 3, this is what our cosmic enemy, Satan, does. Except the difference is, he sort of has more of a case to make against us when we're outside of Christ, at least, doesn't he? If we think about this, God has much more reason to act against us than King Ahasuerus ever did against the Jews. Right? It is true that we do not obey God's laws. We do not give God the honor he is due. It is not in God's profit. It is not to God's profit to tolerate sinful and rebellious creatures who ignore him. And Satan would have been right next to him saying, God, look at this list I've made of reasons why you should destroy them. But then you move into chapter 4, and what do you see? God's people have a sentence of death hanging over them. There's nothing they can do. And yet we see Esther, one of their own, like them in every way, by the end of the chapter is willing to experience the wrath of the king and perish in order to save them from death. And all of this takes place in the context of what? 3 days and three nights of fasting. And like Mordecai's words to Esther about being raised up at the exact time, Paul says that Jesus Christ in Galatians 4:4 was raised up in the fullness of time. You go to Romans 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was sent to earth as a human being, like us in every way, and yet lived a sinless life in our place. And though he never sinned, he was willing to die a sinner's death on the cross, meaning he was willing to perish in our place for our sin. What does he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this pass cup from me." But then what does he go on to say? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I just think that's another way of saying, if I perish, I perish. Listen, he knew that he was not just risking his life, but he was laying it down. There was no other way in which our sin could be judged, while also at the same time you and I could be spared. And so Jesus Christ drank the cup of wrath to the bottom. He interceded for us. You see, Esther is a type of Christ. And this truth about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, this good news is like an edict that has gone out to all the land. It doesn't just pronounce death, though we tell people the reality of sin. We tell people the reality of God's judgment if they don't repent. But also included in this is an invitation to come and live. And it goes out to every man and woman, adult and child, young, old, in every nation and tongue. And so if you're listening this morning and you're not a Christian, please hear me for a moment. This announcement is for you too. Here's the edict, if you will, that you need to hear today. And the first part is not good. You have been created by God in his image to worship and serve him. But you are also a sinner, meaning that you have rebelled against his rule. You have decided to become your own king and do as you please. And this brings God's judgment, rightly so. Nobody gets to disobey the king and live. The wages of sin is death. No amount of silver or gold will save you. No amount of righteous acts, moral effort. You can't even turn over a new leaf and make atonement for past sins. So far, you're like, who wants to hear this? You know. Well, that brings us to the good news, that this sentence of death can be lifted off of you. By God's grace, if you come to believe in Jesus Christ and his sin-atoning death on the cross in your place, your sentence of eternal death will be lifted. And instead, you'll be given the free gift of eternal life. And so the call today is to come, to bow to this king, to turn from sin to Christ and be pronounced not guilty. That your sins and the penalty for them would have been nailed to the cross and done away with. This is really good news. And so if you're not following Jesus today, come to him. Come bow before this king. And for Christians in the room, you know, the good news is that Jesus Christ didn't just intercede for us on the cross, did he? But his intercession continues right now. Like Esther being willing to go into the king, Jesus Christ, who was raised on the third day, now sits in the heavenly places. You can read Hebrews 7 for a description of what his intercession looks like. But he's saying things to his Father like, "Father, sustain this one as he or she suffers from cancer. Strengthen this one as she stands up for her convictions and endures the cost of discipleship. Preserve this family in the midst of this parent's sin. Forgive this one who has come once again being ensnared by lust or anger and comes repenting." Jesus Christ is still interceding for his people. bringing us through various trials and toils and snares through his intercessory work. And so, Christian, as God's people, we will face hardship, suffering, persecution, injustices, and we have an enemy who desperately wants to destroy God's people, to destroy us. And yet we can rest assured with full confidence that God will preserve us. Eternally, we are secure if we have come to truly believe and follow Jesus, our intercessor. And there's a day coming when our enemy will be fully defeated. His head will be fully crushed by the snake crusher. And we will experience salvation in full. But in the meantime, these truths, if they're working into our souls, they give us confidence to follow Jesus faithfully in this life as we face all of its tensions and injustices and hardships, to see that God is using where we are right now, which I'm guessing none of us, just a side note, none of us will be the first lady of the United States or queen like Esther. But because Jesus has secured us eternally, we're willing to say in every situation where we're placed, Lord, you have placed me here to be faithful. If I have no choice to speak up and face potential consequences, I'll face them. If I have to be the weirdo of my family for following Jesus, which some of us are, then I'll be the weirdo. If I get laughed at for saying I follow Christ, then I get laughed at. And if there ever comes a day, like many of our brothers and sisters have faced over the centuries and even now, whereby proclaiming the gospel or publicly acknowledging Jesus leads to me perishing, then I perish. In all these circumstances, we can say like our Savior, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus Christ is worth even life itself. And so that becomes our life posture in every circumstance and situation, because our biggest problem has been taken care of. Our sin has been paid. The sentence of death has been lifted, and we are safe forever. So let us embrace life as God's people, knowing at times, because we have a real spiritual enemy who seeks to destroy us, that we will face hatred and enmity with the world. But God is faithful. He will preserve us. Our Savior perished for us. He has sealed the new covenant with his blood, and he has sealed us with his Spirit. Let's pray.